This is, again, part of our series on what is the church, and the next three Sundays we are going to be looking at church government. Today we are going to be looking at what it means to have order and policy in the church and why that's important. And next week we will be looking at the office of elder, and the week after we will be looking at the office of deacon, just to give you an idea of sort of where we're going in the next few weeks. Our culture has a very negative view of authority and leadership and establishment. And this has been true even from, for the last several decades. And I think it's been true probably for the last couple hundred years to an extent. When you talk about the establishment, it's usually viewed in a very negative way. And in our movies, we make heroes out of the rebel, out of the one who fights against the established order, fights against the leadership, fights against the authority, and puts in place what they believe is right. This is very common, and this isn't always bad, but it certainly is emphasized to a point where I believe it's led us away from a biblical view. In Scripture, the establishment is not a bad thing. You can have bad establishments. You can have tyrants. But in Scripture, there is always establishment. We look at the Old Testament people of God, and there was a very clear establishment. Even the story of Moses and the way that he was trying to minister to all the problems in Israel, and he was given the advice to appoint people under him and really form a chain of command so that things could work smoothly. And essentially what he was doing was installing Israel's first government. It was no longer just Moses being the mouthpiece of God. There were people who were now put in positions of authority under Moses with a chain of command that governed Israel according to the law of God. Government is not bad. Politics are not bad. Authority is not bad. What we see our culture do is react to the abuse of these things, reacting to tyranny with an emphasis on personal freedom. And personal freedom isn't bad in itself. But as a culture, I think we have had it very implanted in our minds that my personal rights and freedom go above the established order of society. But the truth is that every society has order. Every society has politics and policy. Even a group of friends getting together regularly to play, have a game night, there is going to form some idea of roles. Maybe you take turns bringing the food. Maybe you take turns choosing the game. And there comes an understanding of what your responsibility is to the social group and what the social group's responsibility is to you. And what you've done is formed, without saying it, a policy, an understanding of how relations are going to work in this social group. Now all you have to do is maybe have one of those people kind of come in charge of scheduling the event, maybe when they come together, and that person essentially becomes a form of government for the little group of people. And there is structure. If there isn't structure in a social group, that social group doesn't stay together. Because in order to be a group, we need commonality. We need a goal, a purpose to be together. And when we have a purpose to be together, we have to have ways to carry out that purpose. And those ways that we carry out that purpose become policy. All this to say, it is impossible to have a group of people united for a common goal without having politics in that group of people. And this is true of the church. You will not have a group of Christians get together and worship God without eventually forming some kind of polity. The polity is just the way that policies are structured and brought into use. The question will be, the question isn't, will a church have policies and politics or will it not? The question is, are those policies biblical and Christ-centered or are they not? I chose our text from Titus because I believe that from how Paul describes the Cretan church, the Cretan church was, I think, or the island of Crete, the kind of culture they had there was, I think, in some ways very similar to our own. We get the idea from the text that in Crete there was substance abuse, there was laziness, people didn't like to work, there was entitlement, there was gluttony, and there was rebellion, children rebelling against their parents, wives rebelling against their husbands, and husbands rebelling against everything, just not taking up the responsibility of their role. In other words, this church was in chaos because they were new believers coming out of the world around them, and they needed structure in order to grow. We know that children need structure very early on in order to grow. They need nap time, they need lunch time, they need snack time, they need bedtime. And if that structure gets confused, they become very upset because a lot of their attachment and feelings of security are based in the fact that there is a normative way of carrying things out in the day. And that if that normative way is broken a lot, that child will start to feel very insecure because they feel like anything can happen now. There's no security. There's no certainty in life anymore. And as adults, we tend to thrive well in the same way. It's better when we go to bed at the same time, get up at the same time, and have the same habits throughout the day. And what we're really doing is establishing our own policy, our own personal policy. If the church does not have order and structure, then the church will not be able to grow. Christians will feel insecure. They won't know what their place is in the church. They won't know how to exercise their spiritual gifts. And they won't know how to implement things like church discipline or baptism or even taking the Lord's table. They won't have any way of judging whether a new teaching was sound or heresy. In other words, if you don't have policy, you don't have a church. This short epistle is not some friendly letter between believers, although it certainly is written with affection, as we see that Paul calls Titus my child in a common faith. But Paul gets right down to business, explaining his role in the church, Titus's role, and how it leads him to write this letter. Paul introduces himself in our text, as he often does, as a servant or slave of God. This is not a debasing title for him. When we think of slave, we think that that is a debasing title. It's not. It's actually a very honorable title. To be a slave of God is to be the highest among people, or not the highest in your own sort of glory, but to be put in a very high position among God's people. He is a slave of God, meaning that he comes and represents God's authority because God has sent him. It is part of his title to emphasize the apostolic authority of God and Jesus Christ that is present in his ministry. When he says he is a slave of God, it means that what he says is what God says, that he represents God, that he has been sent by God to establish these churches. And this authority is going to be necessary in the Cretan church, as we will see. Now then we read, for the sake, we read Paul, a slave of God and an apostle Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He says, for the sake of this unique part of Paul's introduction that we don't, I think, see in really any other letter, gives a defense for the purpose of his ministry. He starts off right away to explain what exactly God has commanded him to do. He's not just like, well, I'm a slave of God, so I can do whatever I want in the name of God. He's going to specify what exactly God has commanded him to do. And he says, it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. What Paul is going to say in this letter and in the text that we'll look at is that what he is writing, what he will instruct Titus to do, is in order to bring God's people, God's elect, knowledge of the truth. His desire is that they will grow in godliness, that they won't be just a chaotic state where they're just not growing in the faith. Everything he's doing is for their benefit spiritually, not for his own. He's building up the church. And again, this is at the heart of the entire letter, where the church Titus is serving at is full of false or distracting teaching that harms the faith. Paul means to make sure that Titus not only preaches against this false preaching, but establishes churches that will continue to protect themselves from false teaching. Paul isn't giving them a fish so they'll eat for a day. He wants them to have a boat and a net so they can continue to self-sufficiently defend the truth. And then at the end of his introduction, he says, which accords with godliness. The kind of knowledge that he wishes to impart is a truth that leads to practical application and godly lifestyle. The goal for all of this and what he's going to say about the structure of these churches and building a church policy is in order that people may hear the truth and practice the truth. Without order in the church, you're going to have a mix of truth and lies, and people's lifestyles are going to be all over the place. We know that there were churches, from reading the first couple chapters in the book of Revelation, there were churches that had gone into some sort of mystic sexual immorality, and practices that had their roots in false teaching. If you teach something, it will be eventually practically carried out. If we teach godliness and truth, we will begin to live godly lives. But if we teach error, our lives will not be in accord with Scripture. This is clear in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Titus is to instruct older people in the congregation, both men and women, to instruct the younger people in order to live godly lives. He doesn't want them to simply give them a theology course, although theology is going to be the foundation of it, but on that foundation will be the good godly works that God has prepared for us. So here's the question. What is Paul's concern about this church? Why does he feel the need to leave Titus, one of his close missionary partners, in this Mediterranean island? Now, Crete is a very beautiful place, I understand. There are some, we don't know a whole lot about its ancient history. There are some scholars that believe that this is actually where the Philistines came from. The Philistines were seafaring people, and all we know about them is that they came from the sea, invaded Egypt, and actually possessed Egypt for a while, and then came into Israel, and that's where we read about the conflicts they had there. They worshipped a god that was a fish, or like a fish god called Dagon. We don't know a lot about where they came from apart from that. They seem to just come out of the Mediterranean, and so this has led scholars to believe that the Philistines were Cretans that had immigrated to the mainland, and because of their advanced warfare and their warfare at sea, they were able to attack ports in a way that other ancient peoples couldn't. The idea of a navy was very new to most ancient people, and the sea was something dangerous. It wasn't something that people, it was something that ancient people generally avoided, so this was something the Philistines had over them. So if that's true, Crete does have a history back into the Old Testament. But that has very little to do with the Cretans that live there now. Because Paul has, his concern is that the culture around the church has influenced these young believers in these new churches in ways that have to be dealt with. Now, we do have to recognize this is actually not just one church, but several churches throughout the island of Crete. Each church being in each city. We know this because Titus is commanded to appoint elders in each city. So typically you had one church in each city, right? And this is actually where bishops came from. The elders of those churches eventually got political titles. And after Constantine, and the Bishop of Rome was the most powerful bishop of all because it was the biggest city, and that's how the Pope came to be. So he's commanded to do this in a bunch of churches, which gives us the idea that this isn't a issue that one church was having specifically, but that this was a common problem in the church at Crete. The problems are discussed, not in our text, but in verses 10 and 11, where we read, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those among the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So there were people in these churches that had assumed the role of teacher, preacher, but they were preaching things that were not helpful for building up faith. It does seem that there was some of the Galatian heresy maybe coming in here. There were Jews who were saying, "Oh, we have to abide by the Old Testament law. We have to, you know, have ceremonial cleanness and the Old Testament diet and all these things. Basically, you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian." And because we read about the talking of Jewish myths in verse 13, verse 14. So it does seem like there was some sort of return to Judaism that was being emphasized in this false teaching that wasn't helping build up people's faith, but was rather leading them away from the true faith. And so Paul has these three charges against these people. They are insubordinate, they are empty talkers, and they are deceivers. And in Paul's eyes, this isn't just a problem in the church, but this is a problem in Crete. He actually goes as far as to quote one of the Cretan poets so that he doesn't look like he's just judging from the outside looking in. He says in verse 12, "One of the Cretans, a prophet or poet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And Paul says, "This testimony is true." So this sounds a bit harsh, but Paul isn't saying every Cretan is like this, but in general, this is a problem in the culture of Crete. And so these are the three issues he wants to address in the church: insubordination, empty talking, and deceiving. Insubordination, or rebellion, is the opposite of submission and obedience. Rebellion in Scripture almost always has a very negative connotation. And Christians should not be involved in rebellions in almost every situation. There are very few situations where a Christian being involved in a rebellion would be justified. But by and large, this even a rebellion that might have a good cause is not for Christians, because rebellions, even with good causes, get out of hand. We only have to look to the French Revolution, how a turning over of the establishment created a horrific massacre of people that saw beheadings every day for people because of the class that they were in, even children. And then you did eventually have another set of authority. The same people, Robespierre and others, who overturned the previous tyrannical authority, became their own tyrannical authority. Because that's what we do. We do eventually structure things. And something that begins in rebellion usually does not end well. It's the opposite of submission and obedience. And this is a problem. Christians are committed to serving both God and respecting and submitting to man. We are told in both Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2 that we are to submit to governing authorities for the purpose of showing them Christ-like, our Christ-like attitude. The only time we are to rebel is when we are directly commanded to disobey God, in which case it's not done in a disrespectful way, but in a respectful way saying, I cannot do what you require of me. The early church, for example, a lot of times they were arrested and they were told to burn incense to a false idol or they would be thrown to the lions. And they would simply say, I can't, I'm a Christian. There was no bad mouthing, there was no evil talk, there was no argument. It was just, this is the line. The line is, I follow Christ. And I will submit to Caesar until submitting to Caesar means not submitting to Christ. Christ is above Caesar. And Christ, we're told in Romans 13, God establishes leaders and governors. John Calvin even said that if we live under a tyrannical government, it just means that God is punishing the evildoers in that society. Now, that doesn't mean that people under a tyrannical government necessarily deserve it more than others, but we all deserve to be under a tyrannical government. And so John Calvin said, when you find yourself under a tyrannical government, we shouldn't have a feeling of entitlement as if we deserve to be led well because we have all rebelled against a good God's leadership and we deserve bad leadership. So it's actually just a grace and a mercy when God gives a good ruler. But these Christians still have the habits of the world around them, and they, like our society, are generally not submissive people. They are free in their life. They want to do what they want to do. I'll tell you this, the Christian life is not a free life. Yes, I'm aware that the Bible says for freedom, Christ has set you free, and that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all also understand that freedom also always has a limit. America is very proud for being the land of the free. But you can't do anything in America, can you? There's still laws. There's still government. And some of those laws are stricter than laws we have here, depending on the issue. So freedom does not mean I get to do whatever I want. Freedom, generally, we understand as being not oppressed, not having undue burdens put on us, not having the government dictate our every move. The Christian life is not a free life. It is a life of slavery to God. We give ourselves body and soul to Jesus Christ as master. He owns us. I think it's a shame that the word servant is in the ESV because that's just, the word doulos, the Greek word doulos, can be translated a number of ways, but it's almost never translated to be a hired person. This isn't someone who is just, you know, has been hired and is being paid a wage to do something. This is someone who belongs to someone else. And Christ owns us. He bought us with his blood. There's a very literal idea of giving up every right that you have and becoming someone else's property when we think about our relationship to Jesus. This is how Paul sees himself. When he says, I am a slave of God, yes, it is a great title. In fact, a lot of people with a lot of authority in Greek society and Roman society were slaves. In fact, in the Middle Ages in Persia, you would have the vizier, which was the slave of the king, and the vizier had the most power over the kingdom next to the king, but he was still a slave. So, in that way, slavery doesn't, in this context, doesn't necessarily mean isn't necessarily thinking about the same debasement that we would think about in the African-American slave trade, for example. It's you can still, you know, in the ancient world, you could still have a very good life. In fact, some people preferred slavery in these days because you were always provided for. But what Paul really wants to emphasize, and he emphasizes this several times in the New Testament, is we are not our own. We don't have autonomy. We belong to Christ. We are his property. Paul sees himself as Jesus' property. And he trusts Jesus because he knows that even though Jesus loves me, or Jesus owns me, he also loves me and makes me a child of God. In the ancient world, a lot of times a slave, if they did something to save their master's life, their master might reward them by adopting them. And this is what God has done for us. We have become slaves of God, and God has adopted us through Jesus Christ. But we are still consider ourselves slaves to God. We don't have autonomy. Now, we look at the Cretans in general, had a reputation of being liars, passionate animals, and people who were both lazy and indulgent. Paul deems this report accurate, even in the church, as he goes on to rebuke them, and actually tells Titus to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. We also see in this evidence of this insubordination in different habits that Paul seems to be addressing. It appears that alcoholism was a problem for some. Gossiping, wives who were not submitting to their husbands, men who were lacking decency, self-control, and biblical leadership in their homes, parents who let their children run wild without any proper discipline or instruction. This apparently young group of churches had a bit of a mess when it came to acting properly and respectfully in the way that mirrors our world today in many ways. My father was visiting a church in Belize, and the pastor, and it was a church that had been planted by a church from Texas, and the pastor, his children are in rebellion. They still are. They're both members of the church. They're both in rebellion. They both live sinful lifestyles, but they still live with their father. Now, this would violate Paul's requirements for church leadership. But this man, he asked the planting church, "Have I been disqualified from eldership?" And the planting church was like, "Oh, no, you're fine." Like, because this guy was a good teacher and because there really wasn't anyone else to take his place. And so this church was like, no, you're fine. It's fine, but it's not fine. A man who cannot lead his children into order and obedience will certainly not be able to lead a church into order and obedience. These people did not know how to act respectfully as God's people, and instead were mirroring the world with just a sort of Christian label on top. They're also called, Paul says, empty talkers. This probably refers to two things. They are gossiping, or three things, sorry. They're liars. They're not very truthful with one another. They're not very honest. I know when we had my father-in-law and the missionary we support, Pastor Block here, he talked about how this is a problem where he ministers, where there being trust and honesty between members is a problem in Bolivian culture. They were liars, they were gossipers, and they were people who spent their time talking about things that don't really matter. This is what empty talking is. Just not making our communication with each other meaningful or valuable. So many Christians who get very into good biblical theology, but spend their time debating infralapsarianism versus superlapsarianism. Yeah, that sounds complicated. It really isn't that big a deal. It's an argument based on like the wording of one verse in the Bible, but people will argue it endlessly. They're empty talkers. That's not a theology that builds up the church. Who cares whether God elected you before creation or after creation? Like that's kind of the debate. That doesn't really affect our Christian life. It doesn't teach us to grow. We might discuss it occasionally, casually, but making it a big topic, something that's always debated over, it becomes empty talking that does not benefit the church. How many Christians get caught up in minor disagreements while ignoring the primary things and like to talk about everything that's wrong with the church and everything that's wrong with everyone in the church and becoming empty in their talking? Finally, they are deceivers, and this goes with them being liars, but specifically there are false teachers who teach legalism, like the Cretan Jews apparently did, and put an undue weight on the philosophies and teachings of the world rather than on biblical truth. There is a consistent link in this letter between truth and godly living. We saw this in Paul's introduction. He wants to give them the truth so that they can live godly lives. It always has an application. This is why in church we have sermons, and the sermon is different from the Sunday school, mainly in the way that a sermon, preaching versus teaching, preaching is expounding the word of God, saying, what does this mean? And then saying, how does this apply to your life? Could you put my phone down, please, sir? Yeah, thank you. There's a consistent link here, and there's no reason to have empty talking on things that don't accord to godly living, or entertain different theological philosophies that don't lead to godly living. And so Paul has a solution, and his solution is politics. And we hate that word, don't we? I remember hearing a speaker, Kent Hovind, who's got a lot of issues. He once made the joke that, you know, politics is two words. Poly means many, and ticks are blood-sucking insects. And, you know, we all have those jokes, like how many politicians does it take to, you know, whatever. We don't have a very high view of politicians, do we? Because we don't see them as authorities, we see them as servants. We even have a prime minister, and the word minister literally means servant. We have a prime servant that rules over us. And the idea of hierarchy is very foreign to Western society today, ever since the French philosophers back in the 1700s. But Paul is going to institute politics into the church as a solution to all of these problems. And he begins giving Titus directions as to how to appoint elders in these churches to lead them into godliness. Now, the word politics, I did a little bit of research. It interestingly means it comes from the Greek word polos, or polis, which means city. It literally means a city-like society and an ordered society. And this is what Paul wants. So almost as soon as Paul is finished introducing the letter, he begins giving direction for Titus and how to go about establishing order. Now, we will get into how exactly that order is established when we look at the office of elder and the office of deacon. But for now, we are told that Paul has left Titus in Crete, knowing that they were not yet ready for an absence of apostolic authority or the input of the church planters. They were not ordered, and so Titus's command is to put into order what remains to be ordered, to put a structure into these churches. Next week in the Sunday school, we'll be looking at church history and how there's three main ways that churches have structured themselves. But really what's important to Paul is these churches have to have structure. They can't just be a bunch of believers running around, each kind of doing their own thing. There has to be order. There has to be an understanding of what is expected of the members, what's expected of the leadership, and what responsibilities we have towards each other. Another church that had a problem with order was the Corinthian church. In that case, spiritual gifts were being used chaotically and lovelessly. Paul's teaching to them is summed up in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. When God chose a leader for his people, he made him a king. He establishes order and structure in his people because he is orderly. He is structured. And we, being created in his image, are orderly and structured as well. Now, the structure of the church does not come before love. We don't hold to tradition over the love for believers or our holding to the word. Our structure may change from time to time. We might have to let old traditions go and embrace new traditions. But we shouldn't let a tradition go just for the sake of letting a tradition go, because our culture, and particularly my generation, hates tradition. But tradition gives us something of a unity in our goal. We're doing something together for a common purpose. And we know what to expect when we come together and worship. Even having an order of service is helpful for us in our worship. Imagine if we came together this morning and just said, okay, guys, let's worship. There's a very small chance that you would benefit from that kind of service. If there wasn't an expectation of Anthony's going to lead the worship, Pablo's going to play the piano, and then the elder Pedro's going to come up, give announcements, and then Pastor Andy's going to come up and preach. If there wasn't an expectation of that, you probably wouldn't have come here today. If you found out, we're just going to hang out at church and hopefully get to some worship, that's not the kind of church service we want. It's not orderly, it's not structured, and it's very unlikely to benefit you. People who say, and I know you've heard this, people who say, well, I love God, but I hate organized religion. It is a very ignorant statement because all religion is organized to a degree. What you mean is, I want to make up my own religious order that has my own politics. It's just me and God, and I am the one that decides how that relationship works. You don't have a problem with organized religion. You have a problem with God. You have a problem with conforming to God's organized religion rather than making your own customized religion. Religion is organized, the church is organized, because every belief system is organized. Every society, every neighborhood, every family, every relationship, every government, without exception, is organized to a degree. Without social organization, we are just a bunch of people walking around with no unity in everything. If you took a bunch of people and threw them on an island and left them there for a few years, you would come back and find a politics. You would find that some of them are in charge, that some of them tell the others what to do, and that they each have a role. It might be violence getting there. There might be a lot of fights. You see this in the animal world where I know that walruses will fight to hold a certain place in society. Basically any group of animals, even ants, have a political structure. It's just how the world works. And you can't have a bunch of people together with a common goal, even if that common goal is surviving, without politics. Every member in a community has responsibilities. Those responsibilities are communicated, and they have commitments, expectations. They expect things of the other people. Maybe the person who's out hunting expects that what he brings back is going to be cooked for him to eat. Because he can't do both. There's always structure. There's always an understanding of who is responsible for what commitments we have, and what we expect of others, and communicating those things. When these are commonly understood and accepted, the community thrives. But when they are challenged or ignored or rebelled against, the community is in turmoil and eventually breaks apart. This is the problem with this church. Because these people are used to just rebelling against authority and doing whatever they want, they're in danger of breaking the church apart. Every church does have structure. The question is that structure orderly, centered around the worship of Christ, and loving to the people in it, or is it chaotic, hostile, or confused, and not centered around Christ, or maybe not centered around anything? Because if it is, that church is doomed to fail. Paul will then go on to tell Titus to establish elders. And elders, he puts an emphasis that the elders' children are not rebellious. This has to be an elder that is a bit strict, that can deal with a rebellious church and who has dealt with children and raised them up to be respectful. A pastor who has children that are in open rebellion cannot be expected to lead a church where he might have to address open rebellion. It is the fruit of his parenting will be the fruit of his ministry. A working church government is what Paul wants Titus to establish in every city. Paul believed in what is called church polity, the politics of the local church. Again, next week we'll look into the different systems historically that the church has run by. There's three main ones. Today we're just looking at the broader thing. In Sunday school next week, we'll get more focused. Policy is necessary in any organized community. It communicates a common understanding of how things are done, what role everyone plays, what our goals are, and how we're going to pursue those goals. Our goal is the glory of Christ. Our roles in the kingdom vary. And the scripture tells us that communicating through policies and godly leadership who enforces these policies is necessary to achieve the greatest of goals, the glory of Christ. Jonathan Lehman says this: the difference between a local church and just a group of Christians is nothing more or less than church polity. To argue for polity is to argue for the existence of the local church. Otherwise, you just have a bunch of people who say they're Christians. You have no way of affirming that. You have no process of testing that. And you have no process of disciplining them if they don't act like Christians. You're just a bunch of people sitting in a room. Polity is inevitable. The only question is, this is Jonathan Lehman again, the only question is whether that policy is coherent, orderly, and most of all, biblical. Politics in the church is necessary for us to glorify God. And so, well, we might have the question, so why do we have hierarchy in church? Like, I get we need to have order in church, but why do we need to have elders and deacons and the congregation? And if you go to the more Episcopal side of things, you have, like, take the Anglican Church, for example. You have the king, who's the head of the Anglican Church. Then you have the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then you have the bishops, and then you have priests, and then you have, they have much longer chain of authority in their, which kind of comes from the Roman Catholic view. But we know that everyone is an equal citizen of the kingdom of God. Everyone is equally loved by God. But we are not equal in what we are called to do. In the same way that a hand isn't equal to a foot, we're not equal in the things we are called to do in the church. Some have more faith than others. Some have certain gifts, others have other gifts. Some have more experience than others in the faith. Some have better theology. Some have unique temptations and struggles. And each of us are gifted with different tasks from God. Although God loves me and John Calvin the same amount, you could hardly say that my ministry is equal to John Calvin's ministry. That would just be ridiculous. We both have the same role, and God loved us and loves us, because John Calvin is still alive, just in heaven, the same amount. But you could not say our ministries are equal. Like citizenship, we are all equal under the law. If you're a Canadian citizen, you are promised to have equal rights, no matter your religion, your race, your creed, anything. You are equal under the law. But does that mean that we all get to be the prime minister? Or we all get to be the mayor? Even if we violate the laws and agreements of where we live, we could end up in prison and have some of those rights that are guaranteed to us taken away. We're not equal in that sense. We're equal in our value. We all are citizens or of some country. And if you're a citizen of Canada, there is a basic equality, but there is still a hierarchical structure in our society in order to have a society. In the same way, the church has this. We have Christ as our king, as our head, and he appoints elders and deacons through the congregation to serve the church. Augustine actually was forced to become a pastor. He didn't want to. The story is that he was crying and begging them not to make him a bishop while they were putting the bishop's hat on him. But he still served the church very well. Seeing it like citizens is citizenship is helpful. There is an equality, but we all have a different role in our society. And we all live different lives, but ideally, we all have the same core values of a free society. And in the same way, in the church, we have the same value of glorifying Christ. Whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, whether you're the person who vacuums the carpets in the church, you are equal in the church. And your role is just as important. But we all are called to different things. And because the nature of how God has created us, there needs to be a authority structure. So I want to just end with a very quick note on Baptist policy, because this will just help us understand where we, as a Baptist church, how we build our structure. First, the idea of the purity of the church is at the foundation of Baptist policy. Every believer or every member of the universal church is a believer. Everyone who is in covenant with God in the new covenant is a believer. We disagree with Presbyterians on this, who believe that their baptized infants are part of the covenant, even though they may not be saved yet. They're still part of the covenant and part of the church. Baptist theology emphasizes the priesthood of all believers, that we are all members of Christ's body who have come to be in the universal church. And therefore, Baptist churches seek that same purity in the local church. Because the universal church is pure and each individual church is meant to represent the larger universal church, we seek to have that same purity. Normally, we appoint elders and deacons democratically, understanding that because the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer, that when we bring someone up to vote and say we think this person should be a deacon or this person should be an elder, the Holy Spirit will use the congregation to show us whether that is the Spirit's will or not, if we are acting biblically. These are us using the keys of the kingdom again, us using the authority given us by Christ to all of us. Since the Spirit is at work in all believers, a true Spirit-led church should ideally select people for these offices according to the movement of the Spirit and the congregation's knowledge of Scripture and what makes a biblical leader. This isn't the case in Titus's situation, because Titus is ministering to new church plants that were not that were not self-sufficient yet. They were not mature enough to know what a biblical leader should be. And so at this time, the church planters are appointing elders, but eventually those churches would begin appointing their own elders as they grew in maturity. Although these positions are democratically appointed, the authority of Christ resides with them while they are appointed. While the elders have authority over the congregation in teaching and practice of sound doctrine, the congregation ultimately has the authority to remove leaders who are not leading biblically. And so a check and balance, where there's assurance that the congregation can have in the authority of their elders, because there is a check and balance if those elders become corrupt or begin leading unbiblically or are not any more qualified to be an elder. I want to close with a passage from the Lexham Survey of Theology, which reads, regardless of one's view, whether it's Baptist, like I just described, or whether it's Presbyterian or Episcopal, polity is a critical facet of church life. Polity establishes the existence of a church, gives organizational guidance, demarcates appropriate levels of leadership, and also gives guidance to how a local church relates to its own leaders, as well as churches within its own denomination and association. In the Baptist Church, we believe in local churches governing themselves. We believe that that is where the Spirit works. But regardless, it is important for us to know what kind of structure we hold to. Because if we don't have that common understanding, then we will fall apart. At the end of the day, though, all of these structures and traditions and hierarchies, they don't exist for themselves. There's no authority that is just there for itself. It's there for one purpose, to bring glory to Christ by establishing, as Paul says in his introduction, and growing the church to be like Christ. Elders are, in other places, called under-shepherds. And this was common. If you were a wealthy, you know, sheep owner in Israel, you would hire under-shepherds. And these under-shepherds would take small sections of your flock and look after them and make sure that they all graze, because you can't shepherd the entire flock yourself. Now, of course, Christ isn't limited by his power, but he does want to work through the church to establish the church. And so he appoints under-shepherds, like Pedro and myself. And our duty is to shepherd the flock in a way that our master would shepherd them. And once we stop doing that, it is your responsibility to kick us out. God forbid. But that is a responsibility all you members have. You have to watch our lifestyle. If you have a problem with it, you have to bring it up with us. And if we don't listen to you, you have to bring it up with the church. You have to make sure. It is part of your responsibility as the congregation, and I'm speaking to members, to watch the lifestyle and teaching of your elders and to keep us accountable to the scriptures. That way we all together have the capacity to build the church up in the ways God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. We thank you, Lord, that in the blood of Christ, you have established a new order, a new creation in the church, and that you have made it orderly and not chaotic, so that when the world sees us, they see an accurate depiction of the kingdom of God. Not a place of confusion, not a place where everyone's just doing whatever they want, but a place where we all are working together with the same unified goal of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ and showing the world his death, his resurrection, and the power in the church that he has displayed by giving us his Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would direct our church, lead us, and guide us into more truth. Lord, give those under, well, we are all under authority, so give us all submissive hearts. Give us all submissive hearts towards the authorities over us, whether it be the government, whether it be those who are under our leadership as elders and deacons, and we as elders and deacons being under the leadership of Christ through the Word. Lord, whatever our place, give us submissive, humble hearts that are open to instruction and correction, that, Lord, we may grow and show the world what your church looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.